The title of my message is "A Father's Love." I always say about the generations that are being raised, it's really we live in more and more. It's becoming more and more of a fatherless generation. For multiple reasons, I think some of it has to do with the breakdown of the family home. There's just multiple reasons, but a lot of times when we think about fathers and they're absent, either physically or emotionally, that may skew our view of our Heavenly Father. And today I really want to talk about a correct vision of fatherhood and what a true Heavenly Father offers. And it's this love. It's this love that is full of His grace. Many years ago in England, there was this comparative religion dialogue between multiple scholars who converged to England, and they were talking about these various all these different religions and what these religions offered to humanity. One of the things that they discussed was what does Christianity, what makes that unique? What is the unique contribution that Christianity has made to humanity? Some people suggested the incarnation, but it was pointed out that other religions had examples of gods who became incarnate and appeared before mere mortals. Some other people suggested the resurrection. Maybe that was what made Christianity unique. But again, it came to be shown that there are several examples of people coming alive in other religious traditions. And so the debate went on and on and on about what was the major contribution that Christianity brought to the world. And C.S. Lewis walked into the room and he asked, "What's all this rumpus about?" On hearing his colleagues discussing what Christianity's unique contribution was, he replied, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And I think it's a grace found in love. Grace is a word that we use quite a bit. And as I was thinking about this word grace, this grace of our Father, this love of our Father, I was thinking of all the different ways that you use grace. And so I came up with a little list, so bear with me. We say grace before meals, right? We are grateful when someone's kind to us. We are gratified by good news. When someone is successful, we congratulate them. When someone comes to our home, we try to be gracious to them. Credit card companies, they give us a grace period, right? We leave a tip at a restaurant, and we call it gratuity. A composer of music will add grace notes. These are notes that are not necessary to the melody, but are gratuitous. And we might address royalty as "Your Grace." Conversely, when people are not thankful, we refer to them as ingrates. Awkward people are graceless rather than graceful. When great people have been humiliated through their own fault, we say that they have been disgraced or that they have fallen from grace. When the U.S. government discovers that someone within their ranks has acted treacherously to their country, he is declared persona non grata, or a person without grace. Many words in the English language over the years have lost their true meaning and intent, but grace, I feel like, is a word that has remained consistent throughout the years. And so the definition that I have for grace is a gift that we do not merit. It comes free of charge, with no strings attached. It can cost the giver everything, and the recipient nothing. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that grace is Christianity's unique contribution to humanity. Because that's really what God offers, a love full of His grace. Every time I write a letter, I always I always write, I always end it with grace and peace. Because I think before you can have peace, you have to receive grace. All other religions offer a way to earn God's approval. We see this in Buddhism's Eightfold Path or the Hindu's doctrine of karma or even the Muslim code of law. But God in Christ offers us reconciliation with the Father that does not have to be earned. In fact, it can't be earned. It can't be earned. He offers His grace freely. So let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You, as a loving Father, freely offer Your grace. Father, Your love, Lord God, is healing. It's redemptive. And it's given freely, Lord God. And I just pray as Your children that we would see our ways, that we would humble ourselves, and we would receive Your grace. Not just receive the grace that You've given us, but walk in it and extend it to those that are around us. That truly Your love that we've received, Lord God, is a love that we lavishly give to others. I thank You that Your body is a place of grace, reconciliation, and healing. And Lord, You are the author of Your body, Your church, our lives. So we look to You in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I think, you know, one of my favorite parables is found right here. The story of the prodigal son is how we know it. And I think so many times we look at this story and we talk about the prodigal son and we talk about the love of God and His forgiveness. And I don't think really that the story is about the prodigal at all. I think really what you learn is it's about the father. He's the central figure in this story. And this aspect of grace of God probably receives its finest expression where you can see this in this parable that Jesus is giving to this crowd here in Luke chapter 15. It seems to be a very simple story, but it's actually very complex when you start to think about the context in which Jesus is giving this parable, and also the various layers of meaning that one can receive in this about fatherhood, love, grace, our understanding of our Heavenly Father. So I'm not going to attempt to tell all these different levels, but I want to focus on a couple things. One, I want to state the fact that the parable was given by Jesus in response to the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees. So all of these religious leaders are criticizing Jesus because He eats with sinners. He's with the sinners. He's showing grace to the sinners, to the people that are not in the house of God. And so what Jesus does is He gives a couple of parables. And one of the first parables we see in chapter 15 is this parable of the lost sheep. And this lost sheep, they needed a shepherd. And that's in the first seven verses of chapter 15. And then He also gives them a parable of the lost coin. This lost coin that had value and need to be put in circulation. And that's in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 15. And then we come to our portion of Scripture today is this parable of the lost son who needed to be in fellowship with the father. And that's in verses 11 to 32. When I look at this parable, there are three major sections. And the first section is the story of this renegade son. So there's this son, he's a renegade, and we're going to read about him in a second, but in verse 11 through 19, it's this story of this son that's rebellious and runs off and squanders a fortune. And then in verses 20 through 24, we have this verse. These verses are about this return of this renegade son with repentance. He has a repented heart. And then verses 25 through 32, we see it's all about the reaction of this oldest son. In all three sections, the father plays a crucial role of reconciliation, a crucial role of grace. So the story may be better named a father's love and not the prodigal son. Because in this story, the Father's love is what's redemptive. So let's take a look at verses 11 through 19 in Luke chapter 15. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 19. And he said, a man had two sons. This is Jesus speaking. He's giving this parable. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens in that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swine were eating, and no one was given anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So here you have this rebellious, frivolous young son. His father has two. And in ancient culture, whenever they would give an inheritance, it would be either at the age when the father wants to retire or at the death of the father. And also what would happen is since he's the youngest son, when he divided up what was owed to him, the son was, according to Leviticus, was the oldest son was due a double portion. So two-thirds went to the eldest son. So the youngest son got an inheritance of one-third of the father's estate. And so this young son, he goes out, he squanders in another country, he squanders all that was given to him. And it says that he had loose living. And then you have this whole instance here where this Jewish son is now squandered his living, and now there's a famine that strikes the land. He is now humbled and put in this low position. No one's providing his needs in this land. And then he's given the task. He hires himself out to tend pigs. And Jesus uses this as an illustration because it's this unthinkable act for a Jew to tend to pigs and actually eat with these pigs, these pods. It shows this act that this young son has hit rock bottom. He's bottomed out. And I think so many times in our lives, I see a lot of people that turn to Christ, who come to Christ, who actually see their need for the Heavenly Father. It's in these valley times, these times in their life when they hit rock bottom. And I know we've all in our lives have many people in our families and throughout the history of our lives of people that we've seen that have hit rock bottom. But when we hit rock bottom, this is an opportunity for us to return to the Father. And I think sometimes when God allows trials or for us to hit rock bottom, He's actually extending a grace. When you hit rock bottom and you're all alone and you're eating pig food, you know, so to speak, it's a grace extended by God, because sometimes when you look up and there's no other hope, there's no one else there to help you. And the first thing that comes to this young son's mind was, my gracious, my good, my loving Father. And I think that's a grace. It's a grace because there's no other place that your Father wants, your Heavenly Father wants, is that you to be in, not in a pig pen eating pig trash, not in a foreign country squandering a money or an estate. He wants you in His house. He wants you in His house, and that's with Him. Not this physical building, but He wants you in His presence. He wants you to draw close to Him so He can draw close to you. So here's this renegade son. And so Jesus uses this as an illustration of this kid hitting rock bottom, lacking wisdom, foolishness, how he squandered his inheritance and he ruined his relationship with his father. It's interesting how he uses, especially throughout Scripture, you see how Scripture uses monetary value to explain a deeper, a higher spiritual truth. Why is that? Why? Because we live in this monetary world. The lusts and the desires of everyone's flesh are after monetary and fleshly things. The needs to sustain life in this world require food and finances and things of that nature. So he wants to speak to us about a deeper truth. Does God desire to provide for you? More ways than you think. More ways than you think. If your prayer life consists of, Lord, I need X amount of money, or Lord, I need this card. If this is the sum total of your relationship with God is like a child receiving things at Christmas, it's not much of a relationship. What He offers to you and He extends to us is this loving relationship. And we're going to see this as we see His reaction as the son returns home. And it's a difficult thing for us to understand, this father who we cannot always see. This father who, as we're eating pig food and hanging out with the pigs and trekking through this life and experiencing the needs of this world and sometimes squandering our own resources that He's given us. It's difficult to see this father, especially in light of a lot of our relationships with our fathers and our families and this idea of modeling. But for my own life, I can tell you this. In my own life, I had to look beyond an earthly father to understand what a heavenly father really was. I had to look into Scripture. I had to really seek Him out so He can heal my heart, so the wounds of my earthly experience would not hinder my vision, my understanding, and my relationship with my heavenly Father. I had to redefine myself and understand myself and see myself as my heavenly Father sees me. There are times in my life where I can really relate to and say, yeah, I remember when I was eating pods with pigs. And I tell you, there was a time in my life where, you know, I remember waking up and there was this huge party of all these people and I didn't know the Lord and I was just disgusted. And I felt like I was in a pig pen. If I had to give you the idea of what my feeling was that night, I was just disgusted of what was around me. And I just was nauseous. Physically, and I think even spiritually, just nauseous. And I didn't have a correct view of myself. And I remember praying one night. I was in the Marine Corps. And I remember praying one night and I said, God, if you're out there, then prove it. Prove it. He has a way of getting a hold of us. I was thinking about this story. There's this this short story. It's called The Capital of the World. Ernest Hemingway wrote this. And it's a short story. It takes place in Spain. And there's this dad who decides that he wants to reconcile with his son. And his son's name is Paco. And he says he wants to reconcile him, and so his son has run off to Madrid. And so the dad, what he does to find his son and bring reconciliation to his son is he goes ahead and he writes a letter in the newspaper, and it says this: Paco, meet me at the hotel in Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. The problem is that Paco in Spain is a very common name. So in this story that Hemingway writes, the father comes to this square and he finds 800 young men in this square waiting to be reconciled to their fathers. And I think one of the things that you see is the insight in Hemingway of the human condition. There's some truth to his story. I mean, even Hemingway himself, you know, he ended up, the way he ended his life was with a shotgun. And his father ended his life as well before him. This was a man that was deeply scarred. Deeply scarred. So he understood the pain of being absent from your father. So here we have the story shifting in verse 20. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. It shifts to the father, and it says this, verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring a fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found, and they begin to celebrate. There's a couple things in here that would really strike the readers in Jesus' day, the hearers in his day, is that one, this very distinguished father running to his son. As this son would walk up, you know, in Old Testament law, it would not be a thing out of the ordinary for this son to be stoned because he's brought disgrace on his family. And I could just imagine him just smelly and withered and just beaten and helpless. And he's coming back to the only source of grace and love, one that's steadfast. He's coming back to his father's house. And I could imagine this father and this idea of him running to him. It says that he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. In the ancient world, for a man so distinguished to run in public would be just an embarrassment. It's an humbling experience that the father has. He forgets his own dignity and he runs to meet his son. Older men in that society would not run. And then it says that he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And it's this sign of total acceptance. And of course we know that this prodigal son, as he's sitting there eating the pods before, several verses before, he's kind of reciting, rehearsing, what am I going to say to my father? You know, I've squandered it, I've messed up, and just maybe in his house, I can be a servant. I can be a servant. And so right here, we see this in verse 21. We see this rehearsal that's taking place. And it says, and his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And what I see here is this repentance that's taking place. He's coming back to the father's house, and he's desiring to be accepted, not as a son, but as a servant. He feels like, I'm undeserving of this. My sin, my transgressions against your house has caused you shame and dishonor. And I know I should be stoned for this, but this idea is that maybe, if you're compassionate enough, I can be a servant in your house. So he's repentant. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy to have this relationship, this position in your life because of my sins that I've committed. But this father who kisses and loves him, it's a sign of total acceptance of his repentance. It's a beautiful thing. And then, next week, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. We're going to be talking about forgiveness. And I think before anyone can really understand or be able to extend grace to another, forgiveness has to take place. And we're going to talk about that next week, but it's amazing to see how the Son has been fully accepted. The Father says to the servant, he says, bring my robe, bring his ring, bring the sandals. He fully clothes him again and reestablishes him, not just with a hug, not with just a kiss, not with just humbling himself and running to him with full acceptance, but he reclothes him in his position. And he gives him the new robe, the best of all robes, and he gives him new shoes, and then he gives him the ring. And when I think of these rings would often have a family crest. And these rings, sometimes they would seal them letters of authority. Like if you had an official letter or there was business done in the city and someone had your ring, they could it's like a signature of that day of the family. He's reestablishing his position in the household. It's amazing. I don't know about you, but my natural reaction would be like this thing of dread. Oh Lord, here comes Mr. Trouble. You know, I'd sit and wait it till he comes to me, you know, in our flesh. This is how we want to respond. And I want to hear your, you know, do you feel bad of what you've done? You spent how much money? And you ate, you know, you probably deserved the pods. And now you want to come back. But that's not what the Father does. He gives a love that, frankly, in this world is not deserved. And he gives this grace that's not merited. It's a free gift with no charge, no strings attached. And repentance is the entrance way. And it costs the giver everything, but the recipient nothing. Grace is an amazing gift to receive from our Heavenly Father, and it's an amazing gift to receive from one another. Now, Jesus is telling this story about the Father's grace for several points. You know, I think one of the things is it says something about the nature of God, His grace. What is God like? We know that God is love, that He rejoices when those that are made in His image repent and they turn to Him. The word repent has within it this idea of turning from or returning to. In this case, returning home to reestablish a relationship with the Father. It's the very nature of salvation, this grace. It's unmerited or earned. Repentance, like grace, is given. And it's not this cheap grace. It's not this grace that comes without this repentance. It's not without accepting repentance. It's not like there's no standard of justice or consequences for what this son has done. The consequences is that his inheritance is squandered. It's gone. But his position in the house is established. The relationship is really what matters. It's amazing how easily this Father extends grace. You can see that the value of the Father, the things that He cherishes, are those relationships and not the monetary things which He worked for all of His life. It's not about the cattle or the land or any of that stuff. It's all about His Son. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't hold this prodigal son's sin over his head. He fully and completely accepts him. And that's really what grace is all about. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that, you know, the church throughout history has not always been very good at extending grace to others. We often have a difficult time distinguishing sin from the sinner. And we have a difficult time accepting at the same time as God's free grace and extending that same grace to others. He has high demands for the faithful, but he extends grace to the sinner. We're told on one hand as the body of Christ to not judge others, and on the other hand we're told to hold one another accountable in love. There's that tension there. There is a high standard for the son in the house. But we are a community of fallen sinners, and we're also a community striving for holiness. Kadosh, set apartness. Many times Christians have been hypocrites by not accepting sinners. But as sinners in the church, the grace that we so readily accept from God, we don't always extend to those outside. The whole point is that I believe that the church should be a place of grace to one another, extended to one another, and it's a grace of love. It's a grace, yes, that's of repentance and reconciliation. But I just think about how easy it was for this son to repent. You know? He didn't see his father just standing there with a scowl on his face and his arms crossed. Because that's a long walk to get to your dad. A lot of things going through your mind. You may rethink what you're going to say or your approach. The body language says it all. But to see a father running after you, pursuing you in love. I always think about how easy God's grace has been extended to us. He made it easy for us with open arms on a cross. He extends himself fully to us. It's not cheap, it's costly. But I think of his posture, his sacrifice, his humility, the grace that's extended. And sometimes when grace is extended in such a way, it makes repentance even easier. Gord MacDonald said that you need not be a Christian to build houses or feed the hungry or to heal sick people. There's only one thing that the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. And that's who we are. We are a body of Christ. That is, we are agents of grace. So remember that grace is a gift that we don't merit, that we do not merit. It comes free of charge with no strings attached. It can cost the giver everything and the recipient nothing. And the third portion of our scripture here is verses 25 through 32, and we're looking at the reaction of the oldest son. The reaction of this oldest son. So it says this: Now his older son, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned some of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." You can see this faithful son that's been serving in the house, and when this prodigal son returns, his reaction, it's pretty interesting, is it's one of anger and refusal to come into the party. This symbolizes his separation and his alienation and his rejection, not only of the brother, but also of the father. And it's interesting, in this parable, we see the father once again humbling himself as the party's going on. He leaves all the guests. He humbles himself again in front of people, and he goes out to find his son, and it says that he pleads with him. This father's love is amazing. He's extending grace once again. We have one son that squanders and lives a foolish life, and this other son that's in the house with pride. And as he serves faithfully, there's this hard-heartedness, this stiff-necked approach to his father. How do we know that he has a stiff neck, a hard heart towards his father? If you look at this parable, the son that was the youngest one, the one that's the prodigal son, he always addresses his father as father. Now the father comes out and addresses the oldest son, and the oldest son looks at him and says, "Look." He doesn't respect him. He doesn't honor him. Any of this. He's just full of anger and rage, and he speaks to him in a dishonoring way. He says, "Look." But the father, what he does is he pleads with him. He encourages him to come in and to celebrate. And one of the things that he does is he frames the conversation. It's not "this son of mine, it's your brother." He reframes the conversation. "Your brother once was lost, but now he's found. He once was dead, but now he's alive. It's not just my son, some object distant from you. This is your brother. Where is your love?" And even the father, he shows justice to this older son, and he says, "The whole inheritance is yours." The younger son, he squandered his one-third, but the whole inheritance, it's still yours. And the party that you think that you seek, everything, "You've always been with me. You've always been in my house. Everything that I have is yours." The elder son may have been righteous and faithful. He may have fulfilled his duties well, but he lacked one thing. He lacked love. He lacked grace. He lacked compassion of the father. He felt like the father owed him something. He was entitled because, "By the way, I've been serving faithfully in the house." And Jesus is telling this parable in light of the Pharisees, the ones in the house, the ones that lack love and grace. And as these sinners, as he sits and reclines at the table with sinners, this parable, it's showing true, and it's showing the heart of the Father, the mission of Jesus. That those in the house, it's more than just fulfilling a duty or a requirement by the Father. It's the heart of the issue, this loving grace to be extended, not to only those that are in the house, but also those who are returning to the house. It's kind of interesting how this story ends, because in verse 32, the father, it just ends with this statement from the father. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." And then the end of the story is there. That's it. We really don't know the response of this oldest brother. We know that the inheritance is there. I believe that Jesus is leaving us hanging with this parable because it's directly addressed to the scribes, the Pharisees, and I think even the church today. He's addressing all selfish, self-righteous people, and he's giving them a choice. The ending really is up to the Pharisees, it's up to the scribes, it's up to the church how the ending goes. Do you enter into the party, the celebration with love and grace and celebration like your father? Or do you stay out in the field, cold, angry, bitter, self-righteous? I think it's just an interesting parable. One, because I think it illuminates our heart's eyes and our mind's eyes of this love, this graciousness that God has given all of us. At some point, we're all prodigals. We've all been welcomed back into the house, and His joy and His love and the party, we've all accepted it. We've sat at the table, you know, if we believe. And then after a while, after serving in His house or knowing Him or walking with Him, you find yourself out in the field. The whole point for me in this, on this Father's Day, is to acknowledge the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father. And it's a love and a grace that I think that all fathers should aspire to. As fathers, as mothers, as the church, we're to be agents of grace. The parable of the prodigal son, it tells us that we have a loving and gracious Father who calls us to be loving and gracious as well. A.W. Tozer said this about grace. He says, "If you're not changed by grace, you're not saved by grace." I think an encounter, a true encounter with our Lord, with His love and His grace, it changes us. And we must continually walk in that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Remember that grace is a gift that we do not merit. It comes free of charge with no strings attached. It costs the giver everything and the recipient nothing. Grace is costly. And I guess the question is, when you look at your life, think of yourself, no one else. Think of yourself right now. Are you merely a receiver of grace? Or do you look at your own life and say, "I'm a giver of grace"? Is your life about what other people provide for you or do to you or extend to you? Or do you see yourself in the image of your Father and say, "No, I don't want to be like that rebellious son out in the field and just thinking angrily of how I've been wronged and all of this. But I want to be one who extends grace." But the reality of extending grace, it's going to test you. It's going to try you. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you in times where you feel like, "I don't deserve to be treated this way," or humbled when people are looking at you like the oldest son and saying, "Look!" Or someone has wronged you and you run to them and re-robe them and give them a ring and sandals. Grace will cost you. So many times we want to receive that grace and we're so thankful for it. We should be thankful. But really, extending the grace of the Father, that's the church's job. This is what we're here for, to be transformed in His likeness. So when I think of Father's Day, I have to say that when we live our life and we learn how to be fathers and we learn how to be mothers and we learn how to be people in this world, our goal is never the younger brother or the older brother. Our desire is to be like the Father. He is our mark. Let's try to live like Him and extend the grace and the love and compassion. And don't get upset. Don't get angry when it costs you everything. But you know what? I was thinking, we're going to end now, but I was thinking about, several years ago, I was doing crisis counseling with a couple that was about to get a divorce in Alabama. And they're always talking about, it was like these shots being fired. Well, you did this, or you did this. And then the next thing, and it's like you just get spun around in a circle. And it's just a big pool of slop, like that pig stuff, you know? And you can never really find out what's going on here, right? And it's not really the point. And I remember I just listening to them, and all they wanted to do is just fire shots, and that's usually how divorces happen. It's not this love that gives. It's about this love that was wronged. You didn't give me enough, or you didn't do it right. It's too costly. I can't stay in this. And I remember talking to them at two separate times, and it just really occurred to me the simplicity of this. And really, the only way that there's going to be any reconciliation in this situation was this. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice to win the argument or to win your spouse. The Father, His love, His grace, He made a choice to win you. To win you. And He gave costly grace. He made repentance easy. He made the road and the path to reconciliation easy. And it was healing for us. And for the church, we have to ask ourselves, in the relationships that we have, are we desiring to win a fight, or are we desiring to win another? And that's a good question. Do you want to win your spouse? Do you want to win your children? Do you want to win your friendships? Do you want to win the people in your community? Grace will cost you. But you have to keep your mind and your eye on the goal. What are you trying to win? The argument or the person? And remember this, Christ always values the person. Why? Not because they're great in and of themselves, not because they're correct, not because they're deserving. No, He extends grace because they're made in His image, and He has placed value, like that lost coin, in their life. No matter how marred it is or how hard it's to see, the value is there.